Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 is where we're going to be today. Welcome to everyone joining us online. Thank you so much for joining in on this wonderful Easter Sunday. What an exciting day to celebrate the resurrected Christ. And today we're going to be talking about Easter from Romans chapter 5. So go ahead and turn over there. You know, I hate things that fail. How about you? I hate it when things fail me, especially when it comes to things like consumer electronics. I've had such a bad record with electronics, cell phones that out of the box won't connect to my network, so I got to take it down and have them for an hour walk me through steps to get it on the network that I'm already paying for. We bought a new refrigerator once and got it in. The first night with the new refrigerator, we start hearing sounds that it sounded almost like mini explosions going on, and when we opened the fridge the next day, literally the plastic inside the refrigerator had exploded and there were little shards of plastic all over the interior of our refrigerator. I've had three televisions since Amy and I first got married, three televisions where the sound just stopped working on the television. It must be me. I don't know. Three different televisions. Just this last week, I was working in my office. I was watching a video in preparation for today, and the sound of my speakers went out on my computer speakers. So things fail. And because things fail, they had to create this thing called a warranty, right? Warranties. And for a long time, I thought warranties were a joke. Like, build the thing so it doesn't break. Why do you need a warranty, right? And then when you get up to the counter, what do? They try to sell you the extended warranty, right? Because a one-year warranty that it comes with is not enough. And that's just so lame that, like, you need longer than a year of a warranty because they know that after a year, things are going to break, right? So they sell you the extended warranty. And for a long time, I just refused to buy it. I'm not paying extra money for a warranty that I will never use. Well, here's the thing. I need them, right? I will use them. So now I'm buying every warranty in sight because I know I'm going to need it, right? And isn't it discouraging to live in a world where extended warranties are needed? It's discouraging. And this isn't just true of electronics. We know that things fail in all aspects of life with all kinds of different things. Why do we need stuff like roadside assistance and spare tires? Because we know our cars are going to fail us. Why do we need things like prenuptial agreements and divorce lawyers? Because people will fail us. So many of us are now jaded and cynical when it comes to the whole political system because politicians promise the moon to voters and then they fail to follow through. We're reluctant to trust other people, to form close friendships with people because we know sooner or later that person that I'm putting my trust in will let me down. They will fail me. Why is it that we have to, as we say, plan for the worst and hope for the best? Or do we just plan for the worst? Do we even hope for the best anymore? Why are true optimists so rare these days? We have so many pessimists now. Most of us are realists, right? Why have we renamed pessimism to realism? Because pessimists keep getting it right. And so we just assume that people and things will let us down. Sooner or later, whatever it is or whoever it is will fail me. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to trust in something that you know for a fact would not fail? See, we come to the Bible, and the Bible tells us there is something in life that we can count on 100% of the time. We're told, and it's the title of today, that love never fails. And when we hear that statement, immediately our guard goes up, many of us, and we say, wait a second, we know love fails. Didn't we just talk about prenups and divorce lawyers? Of course love fails. And that is true when it comes to our love, when it comes to a human kind of love. Human love will fail. Why? Because the people loving fail. When our love is dependent on ourselves, people who fail, our love will fail. But there is a love out there who is not that's not dependent on you and me, but it's dependent on God. And God's love is a love that never fails because God will never fail. It's hard for us to believe that, though. It's hard for us to believe because we have so much experience of failure that we just assume God is going to fail me too. His love will fail me too. At some point, his love will let me down. We want a guarantee. Give me proof. Give me a guarantee that I can, in fact, trust in God's love. Does such a guarantee exist? And I'm here to tell you today that yes, there is a guarantee, proof that God's love will never fail. And that proof is Easter. That proof is what we celebrate today. And our bottom line is this: Easter is a guarantee that God's love for you will never fail. Easter is a guarantee, a promise, a proof that God's love for you will never fail. We're going to learn about this from Romans chapter 5. If you are using the paperback Bibles in the chairs, it's on page 641. If you don't personally own a Bible, we invite you to take one of these with you. It's a gift from us to you. We want you to be able to have your own Bible. But why are we going to Romans chapter 5 to see that Easter is a guarantee that God's love never fails? Well, it's because Romans was written by a man by the name of Paul. And Paul, at one point, was one of the most fierce and intense enemies of Jesus. He did everything he could to stop the movement of Jesus, the movement of early Christianity. And then he had an encounter with Jesus. And that changed everything. And Paul went from being an enemy of Jesus to being one of the most outspoken defenders of Jesus. And Paul wrote many books that are found in the Bible. And these books, when they were originally written, were letters written to churches or letters written to people, specific people. And in these letters, Paul writes how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection can and should make a real difference in our lives. And so here in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, Paul gives us four specific reasons that we can count on God's love. He tells us why we can have assurance because of Easter that God's love will never fail. And so let's read these 10 verses together. If you're new to Grace, one of the things we do whenever we read the passage for the day, we stand to show our honor and respect for these words of God given for us, for our benefit. And so let's stand in honor of God's word as we read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. It says this: "Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life?" Let's pray, and we'll talk about what this means for us today and why we can have assurance of God's love because of Easter. God, we thank you for this day where we can come and celebrate the fact that Jesus is no longer dead, but is very much alive. And God, I pray that through our time together, as we hear and understand your word, that you would fill us with your grace and peace and hope, that we would walk away with confidence, knowing that you will never let us down, that your love will never fail. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So Easter is a guarantee that God's love for you will never fail. The first thing we see from this passage about God's love is this: God's love that never fails offers us a relationship with God. God's love that never fails offers us a relationship with God. Look back at verse 1 again. "Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's huge implications from this verse that we need to see. Notice it says, since we have been declared righteous by his faith, we have peace. Meaning that at one time we were not righteous, hence the need to be declared righteous. And at one time then we didn't have peace with God. That in fact, we had the opposite. We were at war with God. We were enemies of God. And we see, if we back up just a couple chapters in the book of Romans, we see this very clearly stated. In Romans 3:10, it says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does it mean then to be righteous? What does it mean that we have sinned, that all, you and I, everyone who has ever lived has sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Well, when God created everything, when he created this world, this universe, he created it to be very good. And every aspect of his creation was good, filled with peace and joy and goodness. Even people were good. Naturally, inherently good. Can you imagine that? A world where every person would have been good? That was the intent. Our first father Adam and our first mother Eve were good, kind, loving people. And that was what God intended. However, when given the choice to either follow God's rule and God's way or rule themselves and do things their own way, Adam and Eve decided to do their own thing, to say no to God, to reject his rightful place as king, and to become their own king and queen, to be their own rulers, to do things their own way. And that rebellion against God, doing things their own way, is what we call sin. Sin is whenever we do anything that goes against God's will or God's plan. Any thought, any action, any word that goes against God is sin. And when we sin, we become unrighteous, meaning not right with God any longer. As we were told, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To be unrighteous is to not be at the standard of God. And God's standard is perfection. God's standard for good is himself. And sin became Adam and Eve's legacy, passed down from generation to generation. And so we now are sinful, guilty, unrighteous. Therefore, we are enemies of God, as it says in verse 10 of Romans 5. We are enemies of God. And yet, God was not done with this world. God did not reject mankind, even though they rejected him. Instead, God loves this world. God loves the people of this world. He loves the sinful people of this world. And so God sent Jesus, God in the flesh. And Jesus came and lived a perfect life. And through Jesus coming and living and dying on the cross and rising from the grave, we have a chance to be declared righteous by faith. And when we are declared righteous by faith, it says we have peace with God. Notice it doesn't say peace from God, meaning any sort of general sense of peace. God doesn't send world peace. He doesn't just send a peaceful feeling into our heart. He doesn't just give us peace and quiet around us, even though a lot of us, especially with young kids, would like that. But no, we have not just peace from God, which would be fine, but we have something much more significant. We have peace with God. That is, we have our relationship with God restored. No longer are we considered enemies of God, at war with God, but now we have made peace. We become friends, not just allies, but we become part of the very family of God. Why would God do such a thing? Why would God allow his enemies to become part of his family? Enemies don't deserve to be shown love. Enemies deserve to be destroyed. And so, why would God do such a thing? Well, we're told, verse 2, we have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The answer is grace. God shows us grace. That is, he gives us what we don't deserve, unmerited favor. We become the favored ones. And notice, he doesn't just do this once. It doesn't say he gives us grace. It says that we obtain access through him by faith into this grace, meaning we are ushered into a permanent place of undeserved favor. And where is that place? It's found in a restored relationship with God, marked by peace and love. We are now God's own family. That's what it means to be in this grace that we now stand. So Easter is a guarantee that God's love for you will never fail. And we see that God's love that never fails offers us a relationship with him, a relationship that is given to us by faith. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. Secondly, we see that God's love that never fails gives us joy-filled hope in God. Joy-filled hope. While the thing we need most is a restored relationship with God, while that is what we long for the most, even if we are not aware of it, while we need peace and grace from God, that's not all we receive. Instead, it says that we receive hope. Hope that results in joy. Look at verse 3. And not only that, as if that weren't enough already, not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. These verses are so important for us to hear, because so many people have been told that if they put their faith in Jesus, they believe in him, and then start living a good enough life, going to church, serving others, reading their Bible, praying enough, that all of a sudden their life is going to get great. That the problems in life will go away. But here we see the exact opposite of that. When we put our hope and faith in Jesus Christ, when we are restored into a relationship with God, that doesn't take away the problems of life. In fact, we're told elsewhere that it may multiply the problems in this life. We may suffer more. But instead of taking away our suffering, God's love that never fails endures with us through our suffering. See, this wrong way of thinking about suffering leads many to believe that God did, in fact, fail them. They think, well, I did my part of the bargain. I started going to church. I started to serve in the children's ministry or something, or you know, standing at the door greeting people. I started reading my Bible. I started praying. I started giving money away. I did all these things, and my suffering is still here. God failed me. I held up my part of the bargain. God didn't hold up his. But already we should see that life with Christ is not a bargain, right? It's not quid pro quo. It's not I scratch your back and God scratches mine. No, we have nothing to offer God. He has to declare us righteous because we're not. We're sinners. And so God in his grace brings us into relationship with him. And then he doesn't take away all our suffering. Instead, he gives purpose and meaning to our suffering. Do you see what it says? It says that our suffering is there to do something. Affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. Proven character produces hope. See, when Christians suffer, and they will, it's because of God's love that never fails. God loves us too much to take our suffering away. He loves us too much to take our suffering away. That suffering is there for a reason. I was trying to figure out a way to explain this in a way that is tangible. And then a couple days ago, I had a conversation with a woman in our church, Elizabeth. She's going to be baptized soon and join our church in membership. We were so excited about that. And I got to have a conversation with her about her faith story and her journey in life. And she gave me permission to share a little bit about it with you today, because it just so crystallized in my mind. This is exactly what this passage is talking about. And what her story is that she has had her whole life different struggles and areas of suffering, chronic illness and pain and even infertility. And you can imagine the emotional and physical strain and grief that would cause in someone's life. And for the longest time, she had no idea why these things were in her life. And yet they endured. But then today, she says, she can look back on her life and see how these things that were so painful to endure were actually blessings. Even her infertility, God used in great ways. She ended up meeting another woman who also struggled with infertility, and she was able to walk with this woman in a relationship that was so deep, they became almost like sisters. They were so close because of this. And this woman got help and support and understanding and care from someone who has walked a similar path. See, God didn't take away the suffering in Elizabeth's life. No, he redeemed it. And now she says that if given the chance to go back and take those things away, she wouldn't. That it was worth it to go through those things because of how God has used it to form her into the person she is today and how he's allowed her to be used to help others through it. This is someone who rejoices in affliction, rejoices in suffering because that suffering produces endurance, and that endurance produced proven character, and that proven character now has resulted in hope. That she has great hope, realizing all that God has been able to do in and through her life, not in spite of her suffering, but because of her suffering. And how do we know this is true? It says in verse 5 that this hope will not disappoint us. You won't be disappointed by this hope. Why? Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See, when we come into a relationship with God, God gives his own Spirit to be with us. And his very Spirit walking with us through our suffering, it says that his Holy Spirit pours God's love into our hearts to produce hope. It means that spiritually, when our heart is damaged, when we are struggling to hope, when we're struggling to hang on, we don't receive a blood transfusion, we receive a love transfusion. That God's Holy Spirit puts love into our heart, and that new love-filled heart produces hope. Hope that all of that what we're experiencing has a purpose and is part of God's plan for our good and the good of others. See, when we suffer, it's not God failing us, it's God sticking with us and forming us and molding us into the kinds of people that he wants us to be. See, Easter is a guarantee that God's love for you will never fail. He offers us a relationship with him. He gives us joy-filled hope. And then next we see that God's love that never fails makes us right with God. It makes us right with God. These verses that come next, verses 6 through 9, help explain some of what Paul was talking about in verse 1, where he says that we had to be declared righteous to be at peace with God. See, righteousness goes beyond being just a good person. None of us are good enough. We all fall short. We've seen that already. And so since we cannot be righteous, God has to make us righteous. He has to declare us righteous, something that we're not. And how exactly does that take place? We'll look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? You and I cannot be righteous. Our default operating system, our operating mode has been corrupted by sin, like a computer virus corrupting your computer. Our lives have been corrupted and taken over by sin. Therefore, the only things we can do now, our most natural inclination is to sin until God changes us. And so what is the answer for our sin problem? If we can't be righteous, God has to make us righteous. And he did so by sending Jesus. God in human flesh, who lived a very human life, even as God. And yet, he was different than us. See, while our words and actions and thoughts are corrupted by sin, Jesus never sinned. Every word, every thought, every action of Jesus was perfectly right before God. So we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one, Jesus, who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. What this is saying is a priest is someone who represents people to God, and Jesus came as our high priest to represent us to God, but he's not some holier-than-thou priest who has no idea what we're going through. No, he lived in our shoes and yet did so without giving into any of the temptations that we give into. You see, every person since Adam and Eve is tempted. And we, as fallen people, we fall into temptation and sin. And yet Jesus was tempted in every way as we were, yet did not sin. He was perfect. He was perfect, and yet he died. See, Jesus didn't lord his perfection over us, like, see how you should be living, see what you should be like. But instead, Jesus died on a cross. He lived the perfect life we could not live, and then he went and died the death that we deserve. As Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for our sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because Jesus took our place. Those deserving of death are pardoned. And the one who was innocent, guiltless, was condemned and died. We can have our record washed clean. We can be declared not guilty. And how is that possible? Verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for us. Verse 9, how much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? Jesus is declared guilty of our wrongdoing, and we are declared innocent. And not just innocent, but righteous because of him. Do you see what that's saying? It doesn't say that we were declared not guilty. That would mean that we didn't do anything wrong. What this says is we're declared righteous, meaning we are now seen to have done everything right. Our sin isn't just taken away. All the goodness of Jesus is now given to us. And when God looks at us, he sees Jesus' perfect record. How amazing is that? What grace. But for that to happen, Jesus had to die. He had to die for you and me while we were still sinners. That's what verse 7 says, and I think this is so interesting. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. What this is bringing up is that people don't just go around dying for people. That's not normal behavior, right? And we're not talking about, you know, some military hero or whatever, if a grenade was tossed in here without thinking they would jump on it and die in the place of a bunch of people they don't know. No, what this is saying is who would you willingly die for, not just in an instant without thinking about it, but that you would actually take the steps necessary to take the place of someone and die for them? That you would willingly make that choice. Who would it be for you? Who would make your list? Probably your kids, your spouse, close family members, maybe even a close friend or two, maybe. And that's what this is saying. People don't just die for just people, meaning someone who is morally upright that you don't know and have no connection with. That would be absurd. Yeah, I'm going to go and die in the place of someone just because they're a decent person. No, but it says maybe someone might die for a good person, meaning like a benefactor or someone that you have a personal connection with that you know is warm and loving and generous and good. Maybe you might die for that person thinking they deserve to live and I want them to live more than me. Maybe you would do that. But how many of us would die for people we know are evil? That we know are bad, that we know are wicked. See, that's what Jesus did. He didn't die for good people or just people. He died for sinful people. Verse 8, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, not after we got over being a sinner, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, Easter is a guarantee that God's love for you will never fail. If God didn't fail you when you were a sinner, why would he fail you now? Why would he fail you now? God's love that never fails offers us a relationship with Him, gives us joy-filled hope in the midst of our suffering. It makes us right with God. Finally, God's love that never fails gives us life forever with God. Verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life?" What this is saying is the difficult work has already been done, saving His enemies. Why would He not continue to save us to the end? Why would He not continue to save us to the end? And if we've been saved by the death of Jesus, how much more can we be saved by His life? See, the reality of Easter is that Jesus didn't just die and be laid in the tomb and that was it, paying the price so our guilt can be washed clean, but we are going to die just like Jesus died. So maybe we can feel a little bit better about ourselves for the time we have left, and then that's it. No, we have hope beyond this life. Why? Because of Easter. Let's read about this. In Luke 24, verse 1, you'll see it on the screen. It says this: Jesus has been killed, taken off the cross, buried in a tomb, and there were women on the way to the tomb to anoint His body with spices and oils, preparing Him for His final burial. And it says this: on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, these women came to the tomb, bringing the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, but they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. These were angels. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. And I love what these angels say. They say this: "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" They're saying this: okay, ladies, it's nice that you're here in this tomb, but you're looking for Jesus, right? Why are you looking for Jesus who's alive in a tomb? Why would you look for Him here? And that must have blown the women away, like, we saw Him die. Where else would we look for Him, right? But verse 6, "He is not here. He has risen. Remember how He spoke to you while He was still in Galilee, saying, 'It is necessary the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day.'" And they remembered His words. You see what Jesus said here? This wasn't some sort of accident. This wasn't some sort of cosmic divine oopsie. It says that this was necessary. Jesus had to die. He had to be crucified. And yet, what Jesus knew all the time is that He would rise from the dead. And not just Him, but anyone then who puts their hope and faith in Him, who is brought into a relationship with Him, they also will one day walk away from the grave very much alive. Isn't it interesting that over the centuries since Jesus' death and resurrection, that the church has latched on to the cross as the symbol of our faith? And for good reason. The cross is hugely important. And yet, Jesus wasn't the only one to hang on a cross. The Romans hung countless people, countless numbers on crosses. That was one of their preferred ways of execution. No, a far more powerful symbol of the Christian faith is not the cross, but it's the empty tomb. It's the stone being rolled away. Because if Jesus was still dead, we would have no hope. But Jesus is very much alive, and because of that, Paul says, "Then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life?" Not just saved for today, saved forever, alive forever. Because that's what Jesus did for us. Whenever you are tempted to doubt God's love, to think that God's love might fail you, remember the barren cross and the empty tomb. Jesus is no longer dead, He's alive. And if God didn't fail you then, why would He fail you now? See, God's love doesn't need an extended warranty. No, God's love comes with a guarantee that Jesus died and rose again, and so one day will you. So the question we must ask is, how can we receive such a guarantee? How can we have that kind of love that will never fail? How can we be reconciled to God and receive that peace with God and be brought into His family so that we can find hope in our suffering, so that we can be made right with God? Well, Paul tells us in verse 1, if we go back there again, "Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith." by faith. Remember, it was while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We don't clean our act up to prove we are worthy of God's love. No, the only thing that qualifies us for God's love is faith. We believe in him. We believe certain things, yes, but that's all we have to offer is faith in him. It's choosing to change our mind about who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. That's why faith is often joined with the word repentance, meaning a change of mind. We must change what we believe about God and about us. And so what do we need to believe to receive this kind of love? First, you need to believe that you are a sinner. You are an enemy of God, and the only hope you have is God's grace and love for you. You need to believe that Jesus, God himself, came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, but then rose from the grave. And you need to believe that through Jesus and Jesus alone, you can be reconciled to God. You can have your relationship with God restored. You can have peace with God and be brought into the very family of God. And if you believe that you need Jesus, that Jesus is the answer, and that only Jesus is the answer, that he died and rose for you, then today could be the day that you receive this never-failing love for yourself. And God's Holy Spirit will begin to pour that love transfusion into your heart and begin to use everything that you are going through to form you and mold you into the person that God desires you to be. Today could be the day that you make that choice and have this kind of hope. If you want to talk with someone about this, find one of our prayer team. They have the orange lanyards around their necks. They'll be up here and around after the service. They would love to talk with you and pray with you about what it means to follow Jesus. If you're watching online with us, there'll be a link in the chat area. Click on that and then request to talk to one of our online hosts. They would love to talk with you and pray with you online today about following Jesus, making this choice for yourself so you can have this kind of hope as well. Because this is what Easter is all about. This is why we are here. And so, those of us who have received this never-failing love of God, our response should be joy. We should rejoice and celebrate the hope that we have because God's love for us never fails. And we're going to do that right now. Will you pray with me as the team comes to lead us in response? God, we come before you humbled and grateful for your incredible love and grace for us, love that never fails, grace that is so much greater than all our sin, that you bring us into a relationship with you, into a place of permanent divine favor, undeserved favor. And not only that, we have the hope of spending eternity with you. We thank you and praise you for that hope. If there's anyone here today who does not have that hope for themselves, that I pray that right now you would change their heart, that they would see you for who you are and what you've done for them, that they would put their faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, and that your Holy Spirit would fill them with your love and hope and confidence and peace. Now as we celebrate this love, will you continue to flood our hearts with this love that produces hope so we can better follow you today? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's worship together.